in that action. I think it's the motive behind the action that is more important than the action itself. So as you have that story bouncing around in the back of your brain, please stand with me as we read the text for today's message, which we find in 1 Peter. First Peter, we are in chapter 3, and we're reading the first 6 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We ask that the truth from it would speak directly to our hearts, and we ask that your spirit would reveal to us areas where we fail your word, and we just ask that we would move forward in submission and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at this passage in 3 points, beginning with the call to submission, looking at the first 2 verses, and then the call to adorn in verses 3 and 4, and then finally, in the last point, we're going to smash the first 2 points together and look at submission as an adornment. So Peter opens this address to the wives with a linking word, which is likewise, which tells us that this teaching is similar to something or related to something that he's already talked about. In this case, we can see that, like our relationships in our workplace that we looked at last time when we looked at chapter 2, verses 8 to 25, and then also in our relationships to civil authorities in verses 13 to 17. In both of those cases, and in this morning's case, this actually links further back to verse 11 in chapter 2, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Then he goes on and says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In all 4 of these teachings of submission, we see it hanging on the fact that our conduct, which includes our good deeds, is visible to the watching world. And it also has the potential for bringing glory to God if it is done out of the proper motives. Done out of the wrong motives, our good deeds merely bring glory to ourselves, which is temporary and fleeting, with no eternal value. It's not like it has no value, it just doesn't have any eternal value. Also, these areas of submission are counter-cultural, which is why Peter tells his audience of exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Submission doesn't come out of the nature of the fallen man, and rather it is a result of the transforming work of God in our lives. So what exactly does Peter say to these wives? First, he says that they are to be subject or submissive to their own husbands. This particular call to submission is within the smallest unit of civilization, the family. Not to all men in general, this is directly to the one man to which you are married, your husband. Peter goes on to broaden the scope a little bit in the middle of the verse by using the word some. This implies that, like every church, within his audience, he expected that there would be some men who were married, some women who were married to men who were not believers. This may be true in our audience here this morning as well. Just like Peter's original audience, there may also have been men that were married to unbelieving women. Although in that culture, it was more unique for a woman to have a different religion than that of her husband. The status of a wife in the Roman Empire was not that much different than that of the slaves that we looked at in the last message. Therefore, the expectation was that the wife would worship the same gods that her husband does. So becoming a Christian while married to an unbeliever puts the wife in a very precarious situation. But just like his teaching to the slaves, Peter doesn't tell these wives to leave. Rather, he tells her how to stay and to faithfully live out her Christianity in that particular situation. As a matter of practice here at Faith, we only marry those that have made a profession of the saving work of Christ in their lives. However, it is possible for people to have made a false profession, and it is also possible for those that were once walking with Christ to fall away, which makes it possible that there are those here this morning who may find themselves in this situation. So how should you live out your faith today if this is the scenario of your relationship? Perhaps the man that you married is not the man that you thought he was. Or perhaps you find yourself in a relationship that would be best described as an unequal yoke. What does Peter tell the lady that she ought to do? One of the distinctive Anabaptist doctrines that we have is that of the Christian woman's head covering. And this is worn to show the watching world a few different things. One, it is that as a Christian woman, you recognize the headship order that God has established. Paul in Ephesians 5 says that Christ is the head of the church, and so is the husband the head of the wife. Wearing a veil or a covering is a visible reminder of submission to this truth. Secondly, the practice of covering a woman's hair also recognizes the sensual beauty that hair can be. And we'll talk more about the role of physical beauty when we look at verse 3 in this text. Thirdly, the covering recognizes the different functions given to man from the beginning of creation. This difference in function is not a difference in value, as both are created in the image of God. So back to the question, what should the lady do if she finds herself in this unequal yoke? Should she take on the spiritual leadership role in her home? Should she nag and berate her husband to get him to lead better? I would suggest that if she does that, she may as well rip off that veil and shave her head, because she's not living according to her profession. She is more than in the position of the contentious wife from Proverbs, who is described as a dripping roof on a rainy day. As a contrast, let's look at what God through Peter tells this lady to do, looking at the end of verse 1 and all of verse 2. He says that they may be won by without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The comment has been made that no one has ever been argued into the kingdom of heaven, and I would submit to you that it's likely also true that no one has ever been nagged into the kingdom. Peter says that it is by your respectful and pure conduct that you ought to make your faith appealing to your husband. Again, this is just another example of the same point that Peter has been making throughout this letter, which is that what we do matters. In chapter 2, verse 12, he said, to keep your conduct honorable so that your good deeds can bring glory to God. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that doing good can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Notice also in the verse there that Peter says, when they see your conduct, not if. Like the slave who obeys their master as unto the Lord, this conduct will be noticed. Remember the example of Abigail. She sprang into action to save Nabal. She wasn't sitting on her hands in the kitchen wondering if she should do something. A situation came where she could preserve the life of her rude husband, and she went for it. There was every possibility that she could have been punished by Nabal for doing this very deed, this good deed that was to save him. The proper response from Nabal, had he been a God-fearing man, would have been to see that this was the greatest act of grace that his beautiful wife could ever have done for him. So again, submission will not always look the same, but it will always be motivated by the love that you have for God, which will in turn be a blessing to those that are around you. Even if submission causes you to suffer, remember that there is still a faithful way to bring glory to God, in spite of or perhaps because of your suffering. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong, as we saw in the last message. Moving on to the call to adorn, looking at verses 3 and 4. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter starts out with a blanket statement. He says, don't let your adorning be external. And then he proceeds to give three examples: the braiding of hair, gold jewelry, and the clothing that you wear. I didn't research it in detail, but from some of the comments in the commentaries, this braiding of the hair was quite something to see, actually. I think it was, the one commentary described it almost like, it wasn't just hair that they were braiding, it was like almost like building a cake on top of your head or something. It was quite something. So that was one of the examples. He also talks about gold jewelry and the clothing that you wear. Now, this blanket statement cannot merely be taken literally, because while eliminating fancy hairdos and jewelry, it would also eliminate clothing, which is obviously not what Peter had in mind. So what exactly does he mean? John Piper, in his exposition on this passage, made a comment that went something like this. External beauty and fancy jewelry are common and can be found in any woman. Peter is urging the godly wife to use something that the ungodly woman doesn't have, and that being the imperishable beauty of her hidden person, to win to Christ her unbelieving husband. The world can win by outward beauty. God can win by the hidden and imperishable beauty of the inner person. End of paraphrase quote. As I mentioned in the first section, Peter is acknowledging that there is an attractiveness to hair and clothing and jewelry that men will find appealing. And there is no question that many women know how to use their beauty to influence the men in their life. And there's nothing necessarily wrong in and of itself. God has created us as sexual beings, and this is all well and good in its proper context. But the winning of a soul to Christ, even if it's your own husband, is not the place for sensual manipulation. As Piper said, there is nothing uniquely Christian about using your appearance to your gain. This is available to all the women in the world. In verse 4, Peter tells us something that the Christian woman has that is of far more value than beauty, which is only skin deep and which will fade with the ravages of time. He uses the same word, adorning, which can mean a decoration, but it goes a little farther than that. It has the sense of an orderly arrangement, something that is well put together. So Peter says that your well being put together, rather than being on the outside, must be on the inside, in that hidden person in your heart. This is not a new thought. In fact, just a few chapters before that account of David and Nabal, when David was anointed as the next king, we have this comment from the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks out on the heart." And it's interesting when he's talking about the rejection of Saul. Saul was described as a beautiful man, and God is telling Samuel, don't look at that. Even though he's this handsome man, he's still being rejected because of what was on the inside. Paul made a similar statement to the Corinthians when he explains in detail how the gospel brings about change in the believer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read from 11 to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Obviously, that could be at least one or two messages in and of itself, but at its core, Paul is telling us that the transforming work of Christ will take our focus off of the external while changing us from the inside. And this will be demonstrated in that quiet and gentle spirit that Peter is talking about. When Peter describes this imperishable beauty as most precious, it means something of extraordinary value. And this is the same word that Mark used to describe that alabaster flask of ointment that was used to anoint Jesus when he was there at Bethany. This was something extremely valuable. This inner beauty is described as imperishable, which is also, interestingly, how Peter described the inheritance of those that are born again through the resurrection of Christ back in the first chapter, verse 4 of this letter. This is a beauty that does not fade with every turn of the calendar page. Rather, it continues to mature and deepen as you grow more into the likeness of Christ, in whose image you were created. If we think back to the story of Abigail, I think she had this kind of inward beauty. When David responded to Abigail's act of intercession, he tells her, "Blessed be your discretion," speaking to that inward character rather than her outward appearance. This beauty will be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit as listed by Paul in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, joy, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If a godly woman lives out these fruits in her marriage, at some point it is likely that her husband will want to know what it is that is bringing this out in her. This will prepare her. Then she will be prepared, as Peter tells us all to be in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Notice that even when giving the response for the hope that is in you, bringing about this inner beauty, or to respond with that gentleness and that respect. The ultimate example of this inner beauty is found in the person of Jesus Christ, as is described in the text that we looked at in the last message. He was reviled and he did not revile in return. He suffered and he did not threaten, choosing rather to leave justice in the hands of his Father, who judges justly and perfectly. In our last point, we're going to take the submission from our first point and see how it can be used as an adornment. Looking at verses 5 and 6, where he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Notice that Peter said that the adorning that we looked at in verse 4 is how the holy women of the Old Testament used to adorn themselves or put themselves together in orderly fashion. The only woman that we know for sure that Peter is mentioning is that of Sarah, which is why I had Tim read that passage for us from Genesis 18. If you're familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah, you will remember that there are also some questionable requests that Abraham made of his wife. Twice he asked her to take part in a deception to save his own life, fearing that he would be killed so that his wife Sarah could be, that Sarah could be taken by another to be their wife. And each time Sarah goes along with the deception. Later on, when God tells Abraham and Sarah that they will have a child even in their old age, Sarah laughs at God, scoffing at the thought of giving birth to a child when she's 90 years old. Now, to be fair, I'm pretty sure if I'd look in this general section of the audience and ask how they would feel about bearing a child in, you know, at 60 plus, perhaps, I'm guessing the response would be about the same. Nevertheless, Peter says of Sarah that she was a holy woman, citing the fact that she called Abraham Lord in verse 12 of the text that Tim read. Peter goes on to say that if you do good, as he has been urging us to throughout this letter, that you can be counted as the spiritual child of Sarah. Sarah was a woman of great beauty to the point of being sought after by kings. Yet it is the beauty of her character that Peter is holding up as an example that ought to be followed. It is the beauty of her submission that sets her apart from all the women that Peter could have used as an example. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and to see what the writer there has to say about Sarah. Hebrews 11. And we're going to break in at verse 11 through to the end of 16. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The writer here affirms what Peter wrote, listing Sarah in the hall of faith along with Abraham. Notice in verse 13 that the faithful in Hebrews 11 are also called strangers and exiles, just as Peter's original audience is described as. This has always been the case, that those who look forward to a better country will live as exiles and pilgrims in this lifetime. That may mean submitting to an ungodly husband, or it may mean suffering for doing good. Regardless of the situation, like Sarah, we can count God as faithful to do what he has promised. At the end of verse 6, Peter says that the godly woman doesn't need to fear anything. And this word fear is a strong word, meaning frightening or terrifying. And in a society where the husband literally has her life in his hands, he says that you don't need to fear. Perhaps Peter is remembering what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, where he says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Rather than fearing one who has control over this temporary life, put your trust in him who can give you eternal life in glory. In conclusion, like these past two case studies on submission, we see that the outward actions are the result of the believer's relationship to a just and holy God who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whether we are submitting to our civil authorities, our vocational authorities, or to a husband, this act of submission is an expression of that relationship to God. The gentle and quiet spirit is far more effective than the constant drip of nagging. As Kyle taught us from the Sermon on the Mount, as we are clothed in his greater righteousness, we can say, "Not my will, but his will be done," regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in. So if you're sitting here this morning and you see yourself as the unbelieving spouse, whether you are the husband or the wife, today we are still in the age of grace, and God desperately wants you to accept the gift of new life in him. If you are sitting here this morning and you are a Christian with an unfaithful spouse, remember that he is faithful and he will carry you through this trial in your life. Peter tells us over and over that it is far better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not married, perhaps there are other relationships that you can apply this truth to. As I said at the beginning, the principles of this teaching are not limited to that of a wife and a husband. We all need to be adorned with that hidden person of the heart, growing in the fruits of the Spirit as we are conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, which will result in the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. Donovan, can we have a song?